Well, today I want to start a new series. I've been talking on identity for several weeks now, and we're going to switch gears a little bit, and we're going to start talking about the kingdom of God leading up to Easter. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God, asking questions like, what do we mean when we say the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? What does that look like? Between now and Easter, we're going to take some real broad looks at some elements of the kingdom, and then after Easter, I'm going to look at just a few of the parables that Jesus tells explaining the kingdom. Jesus does a lot of those. The kingdom of God is like, and then he tells a parable. And so we'll look at some of those parables after Easter. But actually, today's message is a little bit of a review. I've talked on these kinds of things before, but it lays the groundwork for where we're going to go over the next couple of weeks as we take this broad look at what the kingdom of God is. But just to kind of establish what those next few weeks are going to look like. As we look at Scripture and what it has to say about the kingdom of God, we can divide the kingdom into three segments or three ways of viewing it, if you will. Number one, some passages of Scripture refer to the kingdom of God as a reign or rule. If there's going to be a kingdom, then there has to be a king and there has to be a reign, right? And so that's what we're going to look at today, is this idea that the kingdom of God is a reign and a rule. Then second, some passages of Scripture refer to God's kingdom as a realm into which we may now enter to experience him and his blessings. Okay? So part of the kingdom is something that is a present reality, and it's something that we get to participate in. That's what we'll look at next week. And then third, there are other passages of Scripture that refer to the kingdom as a future realm that will come about only at the return of Jesus. This represents the element of the kingdom that we'll enter into, but not until the future. And also, as we look at Scripture, we get the idea that his kingdom is coming, but it's not yet complete. And so tied up in that third part of the future element of the kingdom is the completion or the fullness of the kingdom when it finally all comes together. But again, that's a future element. So as we start looking today at the reign and rule of God, we're going to look specifically at how that relates to the kingdom of God. We're going to do that by looking at a whole bunch of passages in the book of Mark that are in sequence. They run in sequence, and that's important. And then we'll look at one in Matthew. But there are these seven different entities that I want to look at that demonstrate the reign and the rule of the king of our kingdom. These passages will help us understand what the kingdom is all about. And as we look at, here's the key. As we look at these seven different entities that describe Jesus' reign and rule, ultimately what I want you guys to do, or what I want to happen, is for you to fall more in love with Jesus as you understand and see his absolute reign and rule over every entity that we would face. So this is just a way of saying, man, Jesus is awesome. All right, starting in the book of Mark, right away in chapter 1, we see this first element of his reign and rule, and it's over evil spirits. So let me read this first passage to you, and all the passages are on your green sheet. But starting in Mark chapter 1, in verse 23, and I've really boiled the passages down just for the sake of time, it says this: "Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' said Jesus sternly. 'Come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, and they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him.'" All right, so the very first element that we see Jesus have reign and rule over is evil spirits. And it's funny, as verse 24 shows us that the evil spirits immediately recognize Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The evil spirits recognize Jesus, and they had to obey, they had to submit to the reign and the rule of Jesus. Something the people of the day did not understand. They had not seen something like that before, and so the people of his day are kind of shocked by this. And what's interesting is, as Jesus approaches this person with the demon, he simply says, "Be quiet." And in the original language, it literally says, "Be muzzled." And then he says, "Come out." This demonstrates that true authority and that true reign. Now, it's important, though, that this is the first miracle. The first act of power that Mark records is authority over evil spirits. You see, if there's going to be a kingdom with a king and a reign and a rule, then that king must have absolute authority over any other entity within the kingdom, or it's not a reign and rule. Now, here's the thing. Three times in the book of John, Jesus himself refers to the prince of this world, meaning Satan, as the current ruler of this earthly realm that we live in. So we live in a realm here on earth that is ruled by Satan. Then in John 12, verse 31, Jesus says this, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And then he goes on in 1 John 3:8, it says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." So Jesus himself says that currently the prince of this world, Satan, is the ruler of this world. Well, Jesus comes on earth to establish his kingdom and his reign and rule. And so his kingdom is breaking in and destroying the works of the enemy. Now, the works of his enemy go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and I'll touch on that several times. But Jesus, as he comes in earth, his reign and rule is to break in and is to drive back the forces of evil, to establish his reign and rule on earth. And the best part is we get to operate in that with him. Part of the reign and rule that Jesus has established, he has also passed off to us, and we get to operate in that same reign and rule, pushing back the forces of darkness. So again, the first part of the kingdom of Jesus that we see is this absolute reign and rule over Satan and all evil spirits. While they may have some power and some rule, Jesus' reign and rule is absolutely complete and over them, and they are subject to the greater reign and rule of Christ. Now, moving to the second one, number two, the very next story that we see in the book of Mark is Jesus' reign and rule over sickness. Starting in verse 30, Mark 1, starting in verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on him. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. I love it. Again, the demons know who he was. But again, this is the very next scene. So first he comes and he has authority over Satan, over evil. And now we see him have authority over sickness. We also see the compassion of Jesus. He's told of this sickness. He's told of this person that's suffering. And he immediately goes to her to bring healing. Now, what's interesting is, here in this passage in Mark, it's a little bit shorter. I'm getting upstaged, aren't I? In the passage in Luke, it says that he rebuked the fever. And it came out like an evil spirit. So the first glimpse that we get into the kingdom is Jesus having absolute reign and rule over Satan. Now, the second thing was he shows up here and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he heals all these other sick people, and he drives out many demons, but he speaks to the fever and he tells it to get out, and it leaves like a demon. So do you see how it's starting to build? He has to first have established his reign and rule over Satan. Because since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been the ruler of this earth. Jesus comes to establish his reign and rule over Satan, and then the very next thing he establishes his reign and rule over is sickness, which is more often than not demonic. In the Garden of Eden, there was no sickness. Sickness entered into our world because of sin and because of Satan's influence. And so as Jesus establishes his reign and rule in his kingdom, all of that which entered through the Garden of Eden is now being overridden by Jesus' reign and rule. Now, it says that he went on to heal many diseases and cast out many demons that night. You know, this should be great comfort for us. There is no demonic influence in our life that does not already know and understand who Jesus is. It says that he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. It doesn't matter what demonic influence that may come against you in your life. That demonic influence already knows who Jesus is. That demonic influence understands kingdom authority and understands Jesus' reign and rule perhaps better than we do, because they exist in the spirit world, whereas we do not. All right, continuing. In the book of Mark, we just move along a little bit further in the book of Mark, and then the next thing that we see, it's the very next major story in the book of Mark, we see Jesus establish reign and rule over sin. So Mark 2, starting in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat with the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he heals the paralytic. And he says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Right, so they come, they lower the man down, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." So all the religious leaders are freaking out, thinking, "You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins." But in their paradigm, in their world, they also believe that only God could heal. And so Jesus says, "Fine, get up, take your mat, and go home." He heals the man to establish his authority, proving that he has the right to forgive sins. And he did it in a way that fit their theological context. It's not right, but it's what they believed. So he used language that that they understood. And isn't it interesting that he uses his ability to heal sickness as proof that he has authority to forgive sins? We wouldn't think it that way. But he's established his rule. Look at the sequence. I have reign and rule over the demonic. I've cast out evil spirits. Now I have reign and rule over sickness. Now I have reign and rule to forgive sins. Because he has destroyed the kingdom of darkness, and because he has destroyed the kingdom of sickness, which is related to the kingdom of darkness, he now has established his reign and rule and can forgive all sins, because the underlying kingdom of the kingdom of Satan, which brings about sin, is now gone. Right? So the sequence is important. If he forgave your sin but he didn't destroy the kingdom of darkness, guess what? You're back in sin. But he destroys the kingdom of darkness first, so that when he forgives your sins, you don't go back. The enemy wants to keep us under the weight and the burden of that sin. That's his number one tactic. And he gets away with it pretty frequently because we fail to understand the king, the reign, and the rule that's been established. And we think that we have to give in to the things of the darkness. We think that we have to go back to those old ways, and we don't, because that kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, has been destroyed. The Satan only has one tactic, and it's a lie. He can package that lie lots of different ways, but he's only got one tactic, and it's a lie. The truth is, his whole kingdom has been destroyed by the work of Jesus and his cross. This is the very essence of the kingdom of God. We're going to look at several more entities, but these first three are the most important. Everything else establishes this. He destroys the kingdom of darkness, he destroys the kingdom of sickness, and then he forgives sins. This is the foundation of what the kingdom of God is about. Jesus establishing his reign and rule over any other entity that would try to have reign and rule. Now, continuing. Again, today we're painting with broad strokes to get a big idea of what the kingdom is. Number four, is nature. As you continue to move through the book of Mark, the next entity, it's not necessarily the big next big story, but the next entity that we see is this story involving nature. Mark 4, starting in verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, what's interesting here is that the word that he uses when he speaks to the storm is the exact same word that he used in the first passage that we looked at when he spoke to the demon. He spoke to the demon and said, "Be muzzled." Same exact word. Same exact verb. He speaks to the storm and says, "Be muzzled." Which suggests to me that there's a demonic influence in the storm, because he's coming against it the exact same way. Now, what's even more interesting is that in both occurrences, that first one when he speaks to the demon and this one when he speaks to the storm, bear with me, it's going to get technical, but there's a point. In the Greek verb form, it's an extremely unusual verb form. It's only used a couple of places in the entire New Testament. And here, in with that first passage, it's in the passive voice of the Greek verb form. Why is that important? Because in the passive voice, the subject has no part in the action. The will of the doer acts upon the subject. So in other words, the storm had no part in the being muzzled. It simply had to receive the action. And just like the demon in the first passage, the demon had no part in it. It received the action of being muzzled. It's a great way that the Greek grammar uses itself to demonstrate the absolute reign and rule of Jesus. Whether a demon or whether a storm, it has no part in resisting the reign and rule of Jesus. When he speaks, it happens. The storm must submit to the will of the speaker, Jesus. So Jesus' authority, his reign and rule, is so great that it extends even to the wind and waves. His will acts upon the waves. Now, here's the thing that we're also going to understand. In Hebrews 1:2, it says that God made the universe through Jesus. And we know from Genesis 3:17 that the earth is under a curse as part of the punishment of man for his sin. So Jesus as creator can speak to the earth and any of the elements in the earth. He is king even of the earth. And since Jesus also has all authority over the demonic influences, he can speak to any demonic influence, even as it relates to nature, and have absolute authority over that. So whether it was purely a natural storm, or whether there was demonic influence in the storm, Jesus can speak to all of it. He created every element involved in making the storm, and if Satan is trying to control the storm, he has already destroyed that kingdom. This is the king that we serve. This is the kingdom. There's no part of our environment that we live in that is not under the control and the reign and the rule of the king. Then number five, the next big entity that we see in the book of Mark is death. Mark 5, starting in verse 21. Jesus gets invited to go pray for the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue ruler. And so Jesus sets out. We see again the compassion. He sets out. He goes to pray for this daughter. But along the way, he gets interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood. She comes and she pulls on his garment. She gets healed. But it delays Jesus a bit in getting there. And so in the meantime, the little girl dies. Picking up the story in verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion and people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him after he had put them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were all completely astonished. Notice again the authority. He just spoke to her, and she was raised from the dead. This is the reign. This is the rule. This is Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth. Because we have already seen Jesus establish his reign and rule over evil and over sin and over sickness, and we've already established that he's creator, then it only makes sense that he would have reign and rule over death. You see, when we're looking at death from the perspective of the kingdom, it's a little bit different than how we look at it in terms of his cross. He came to establish his reign and rule. He gives us life everlasting from his sacrifice on the cross, but his reign and rule is such that it already trumps death. Because he's the creator. He's destroyed the kingdom of darkness. He's destroyed sickness. Any of the things that could lead to death, being sick, being hurt by natural disaster, any of the things that could lead to death, even the very elements of our body, he spoke into existence. So it only stands to reason that he can speak to death and tell it to stop. Or he can reverse the course of death from his reign and rule, which is different than us being given everlasting life from his cross. Do you follow? Then you see also Jesus, he comes and he touches this little girl who has been pronounced dead. You know, the religious leaders of the day wouldn't have done that. That's what made Jesus unclean. But you see, the kingdom of God is so much more than the laws and the rules of religion. The Pharisees of the day would have wanted to have followed the laws and the rules and how you handle a dead body. Jesus' reign and rule is so great that it not only surpasses the laws and rules of religion, his reign and rule surpasses the uncleanness. And he can touch her out of the compassion in his heart, raise her to life from death, and not become unclean himself. Because his reign and rule has already destroyed those elements that would make a person unclean. I also think what's interesting is the word that he uses here. It's actually an Aramaic term, and it can simply mean wake up, which he told to the scoffers outside that she's not dead, she's just asleep. He goes in and he tells her to wake up, which to me shows us how temporary Jesus sees death. We tend to see death as such a finality. Jesus sees it as wake up. Because of the reign and rule that he knows he carries, death is not the final for him. And so he can see it as a temporary thing. Death was the ultimate enemy of man and the greatest victory of Satan. Again, death entered because of Satan and his temptation of Adam and Eve. Death entered into the Garden of Eden as punishment for man's sin because of the temptation of evil. But Jesus' reign and his kingdom overcomes not only the temptation, it overcomes not only Satan, it overcomes all of those things that existed in the garden so that death is no longer the final victory of Satan. Our death does not bring about the end of his kingdom. Rather, his kingdom transcends and overcomes our death. And again, that's different than everlasting life, which is given through the cross. Now, this part of the kingdom, where we see Jesus use his reign and rule to overcome death, crosses from the first element that we're looking at. Remember I said there's three elements, the reign and rule. And then the third element was there's a future element where his kingdom will come to completion. His reign and rule and his authority over death crosses from the first to the third. Because eventually everyone is raised from the dead. The everlasting life comes from the cross. The raising from the dead comes from his reign and rule. And so this reign and rule of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, crosses from one element to the next. His kingdom and his reign are not limited to a time and place. Now, continuing, the sixth element that we see, as we just move along in the book of Mark, is hunger and circumstantial need. Mark 6, starting in verse 35. Familiar story. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass, so that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten were 5,000. Now, I could spend all day in that passage, but we're only going to look at it as it relates to Jesus' reign and rule. Again, there's the progression. If he has authority over nature and he can calm storms, then it's also logical that he would have reign and rule over products of nature, like food, and he could cause them to multiply. So first he calmed a storm. He spoke something that existed and told it to stop. Now here he deals with lack, and he brings about increase from little to plenty. This relates to him as creator, creator of heaven and earth, something from nothing. If he can speak the universe into existence, and he can talk to a storm and have it calm down, and he's already crushed the forces of darkness, then he can speak to something that does exist and simply ask it to multiply, or have it multiply. And there's a catch. We're going to look at this in just a minute. But again, we see the compassion of Jesus. He's not a far-off, uncaring God. He sees the need for food, and he acts upon it. He's a good and compassionate king. This is not a far-off, unloving ruler. And this is a reign and rule that is not distant from our needs. When you look at the beginning, when you look at the very first one, evil, and then sickness, and then sin, you think, wow, those are really big. And now it comes all the way down to the simple things of life, the necessities of life, food, and our circumstantial need. His reign and rule has already completely got that within the other things that he's already established himself as. But here's what's really interesting about this passage in terms of his reign and rule. In all of the other passages that we have looked at so far, Jesus actually spoke to whatever it was and commanded it to comply. He speaks to evil spirits, sickness, storms, even sin. In this passage, we don't actually see him do any of that. At least it's not recorded. All we see him do is give thanks. He gives thanks for what he already has, and it multiplies. I believe that's a key part of the kingdom. Thankfulness brings blessing. Remember, Jesus said that we'll do everything that he does. So from demonstrating reign and rule over the darkness to being able to get food to multiply, this is all within our realm of how we walk in the kingdom. But when it comes to provision, all he does is say, thank you, Lord, for this, and then just be in faith, begins to hand it out. And it multiplies in the hands of the disciples. He didn't have to speak to it. Now, you see, this ties back, this concept of multiplying in our hands from simply giving thanks ties back to the first one that we looked at, and the fact that he's already crushed the kingdom of darkness. Because, you see, Satan wants us to be in need. He wants us to think that we deserve more, or that we have lack, or that we don't have enough. And Satan does not want us to be thankful for what we have. Because he knows that if we have a thankful heart, the kingdom will multiply right in front of us. And so the greatest way Satan can come against us and to prevent that kingdom and that reign and rule from advancing is to get us to a place where we think we deserve more and don't have enough and don't give thanks for what we already have. And then, as if this story wasn't crazy enough, as we demonstrate his reign and rule, after they are all eaten and were satisfied, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. The word used here is for a very large basket that the Greeks used, or the Romans used, to pick up rocks. And it would hold 20 large rocks. These were extremely large, sturdy baskets. And they picked up 12 of them full. You see, Jesus is always extravagant, but never wasteful. And he does this so that as the disciples come back to him, each holding a large basket filled with leftovers, That would stand in contrast to what they perceived as a lack at the beginning of the story. His reign and rule is such that it will so completely overcome any of our lack that it will leave us with our minds blown. I believe that this should be normal. I believe that when we live in the kingdom, submitting ourselves to the king, that this abundance, that this extravagance that the kingdom offers us should be the normal way of life. And finally, the seventh one that we'll look at, money, finances, and earthly governments. We jump to the book of Matthew for this one. Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 24, says this: After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. Don't you love when Peter lies? When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked. From whom do the kings of earth collect duty and taxes, from their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give that to them for my tax and yours. Authority and reign and rule are through this whole thing. Jesus uses his rule and authority to rule over nature to provide for their financial need. He has a fish come up and bite Peter's hook, and the fish just happens to have a 4 drachma coin in its mouth. That is absolute reign and rule. The coin itself was issued by one governing authority, but to show that Jesus had rule over both the producer of the coin and the collector of the tax, Jesus uses his own unique authority to overcome both of them to provide the need while fitting in the system. So what need do you have that he can't meet? He's got absolute reign and rule, and there's no earthly authority that he doesn't have authority over. Some government wants to collect a tax, he'll produce a coin that has that government's name on it. Here you go. Oh, you need it now? Oh, look, here's a fish. Got it in his mouth. As the ultimate authority, Jesus has no obligation to pay this tax. He says that. The sons of kings don't pay tax. But he does so to keep the peace and to work within the established system to prove who has real authority. His kingdom transcends and overcomes any earthly government or authority. So the good news here is that it doesn't matter what we're facing. It doesn't matter what trial or tribulation is in front of us. It doesn't matter what the enemy tries to throw at us, what lie he tries to throw at us. It doesn't matter what any earthly government tries to throw at us. Because his reign and rule has already been completely established as having total victory, total reign and rule over any of these entities that will come against us. Whatever demonic influence we're facing, whatever sickness, whatever sin patterns, whatever circumstantial need we're afflicted with, he's got reign and rule over it. If there are sin patterns in your life, he's already destroyed that. That is not a part of his kingdom, that's a part of the old kingdom that was destroyed. And how many times do we, his servants, get to partner with him in the overcoming of these obstacles? If we are willing. If we are willing. We will get to do some of the most incredible things. We will get to see some of the most incredible things if we're willing to partner with him in this journey and to walk in places that will be really scary and to understand that his reign and rule has got this. I read a book this week by a man named Walter Chizik. Walter Chizik was born in Philadelphia as a street fighter and somehow received the call from the Lord and accepted it and became a Catholic priest. He felt like he was called to Russia, but this was during World War II. He couldn't make it into Russia, so he went to Poland. He eventually got captured by Russian forces and was held in Russia for a number of years while they interrogated him. And eventually they coerced him into signing a confession that he was a spy and they sent him to the gulags of Siberia to work in prison labor camps for 23 years. And in those 23 years, he simply said, well, this is my assignment. This is where God has sent me to be a priest. The people in this work camp need a priest. Now, they would beat Walter. He got almost no food. The conditions were horrific. He was always near death. His body was in terrible shape. And yet he had his moments. But he always understood that that was where God had called him to be a priest to those people. But he understood that God's reign and rule was over even his oppressors, the Russians. And a time after time after time after time, a situation or an illness or a beating or something would happen where he would think, this is it, I'm going to finally die. And the Lord would come and deliver him from the grasp of death. I think it was like 7 times he almost died. And after several of those, he goes, I finally got it. I finally realized that God's reign and rule will prevent me from dying because I'm here to be a priest to these people. Was it easy for him? Heck no. But it doesn't matter what you're facing. It doesn't matter where you've been put. His reign and rule is so clearly established that it's completely over your circumstances, your environment, and your geography. And if we partner with him, we get to walk in that. The king we serve is without limits, and he is a good king with never-ending mercy.